As you may recall, the burden of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter really is summarized in a positive way in chapter 2, verse 6, where he writes to the Colossians, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." That's a very positive expression of Paul's burden for the Colossians. To put it in a little more negative way, he's writing to them because he doesn't want them to be deluded with plausible arguments. He doesn't want them to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So that's the Apostle Paul's burden, stated positively and negatively. He wants the Colossians, who've received Christ Jesus as Lord, he wants them to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as they were taught. They don't need anything added to what they've been taught. I don't have a very good memory. Back when the towers fell, soon after, there was this code, wasn't there, where there was a level of assessment of the level of threat by a color-coded system, yellow, red, whatever. I don't know where this threat to the Colossians registered on that color-coded system, but Paul felt it necessary to address this threat to this church. And central to how Paul seeks to defend this church against this threat is this doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation is the foundation of the fortification that he wants to build around these Colossian saints to protect them from these idle philosophies, these empty deceits. This is foundational in his defense of the Colossians, this doctrine of reconciliation. And that's the focus of our study this morning. Look at verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that you've been reconciled to Christ. And since you've been reconciled to Christ, your complete salvation is assured. And since your complete salvation is assured, you need look no further than Christ for the completion of your salvation. So we want to look at this doctrine, the doctrine of our reconciliation this morning, and we can break this text up into three points. First, there's a need of our reconciliation, our need for reconciliation, as found in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In those words is expressed our need for reconciliation. And then there's the method of our reconciliation. In my version, it begins at verse 22. I think in the New King James, it's the end of verse 21, where it says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." There we have something of the method of our reconciliation. And we'll consider that in the larger context of the letter. And then finally, there's the purpose of our reconciliation that's expressed at the end of verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We were reconciled with that goal in mind, in order that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Christ. So let's begin with our need for reconciliation. In the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we have a description not only of the former condition of the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, but of the former condition of every Christian. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In fact, implicit in this description of the former condition of every Christian, there is a description of the current condition of every human being who stands apart from Christ. Unless you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a description of who you are right now. You are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's a legitimate inference to be drawn from the words of verse 21, and it is confirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. However, my intention this morning is not to focus on this legitimate inference, but on the explicit meaning of these words. The exact words of verse 21, as they appear on the page, aptly describe every one of you who continues in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Of you, it may truthfully be said that you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Thank God, this is no longer the case. But this is your history. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And it's profitable for us to consider this aspect of our history. How do I know that? Well, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And in the Scripture set here before us, we're called upon to reflect on our spiritual history. So you can rest assured that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's profitable for us to do so. And given the context in which we find this description of our history, I think we can see what will make it profitable for us to do so. It's only through reflecting on the misery of our former condition that we can fully appreciate the grandeur of what God has done for us in Christ. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So consider with me your former alienation. You once were alienated from God. To say it another way, you once were estranged from God. The term speaks of a breach in a relationship. One of the early church fathers named Clement, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he used this term in the context of the marriage relationship. He wrote, "Jealousy has estranged wives from their husbands." There was a husband and wife relationship, but then there was a breach in that relationship. The wives were estranged from their husbands. And so it was with us. There was a breach in our relationship with God. God created mankind to enjoy an intimate relationship with God Himself. And we see God in fellowship with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the air to the man to see what he would call them. There was peace between God and man. And there was this blessed interaction between God and man. And there was this blessed communion, conversation, presence. God and man together. But with the fall of man, all that changed. Now when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And the tragedy of that scene is understated in those few words. But it is just that. It is a tragic scene. And as I was contemplating this scene in my mind, another scene came to my mind. It's a personal scene. When my daughter was a toddler, I would come home from a long day's work. I was working in Philadelphia at the time, living up in Schuylkill County. I would come home from a long day's work, and as I came through the door, or sometimes even before I got to the door, I would see my little toddler daughter running to me and calling out, "Daddy, Daddy!" My daughter was delighted at the sight of her father, to hear her father coming near. And it makes me wonder how many days before their great fall had Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. It seems that they were familiar with the sound of His coming. How else could they recognize that He was coming? How many days had they experienced walking with God? What must that have been like? Did they run to Him with the delight of children as they heard Him coming? "Oh, Daddy, we saw how You caused the sun to rise this morning. It was spectacular. Thank You. Oh, Daddy, we tasted those blueberries. Oh, they were so delicious. Thank You, Daddy." We can hardly fathom the joy of their communion with their Creator. What must it have been like for Adam and Eve to walk with God with no barrier between them? Then came their fall. And then came their alienation, their estrangement from God. God comes in the cool of the day, and their hearts no longer leap for joy. Instead, God comes, and they run and try to hide. Isn't it tragic? And this has been the state of mankind ever since. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The Apostle Paul reminds us that this was once true of us. You once were alienated from God. Just think about that for a moment. Who was it from whom you were estranged? Who was it from whom you ran away? Who was it we're trying to hide from? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul describes God as the blessed God. This is who God is. Yesterday, today, and forever, He is the blessed God. He is blessed in Himself. In Himself, He has all He needs to be happy forever. This is who God is. He's always blessed, always joyful, always happy. Why? Because this is who God is. He is the blessed God. And as such, He is the fountain of every blessing for His creatures. And this is the God from whom you were estranged. This is the God from whom you ran away. This is the God from whom you tried to hide yourself. How did you ever think it would profit you to run from Him, the blessed God? You were estranged from God who has life in Himself and who is the source of all life. And as I speak of God in this way, I'm not speaking of God merely as the author of our existence, although He is that. But He is so much more. He's the source of life in its fullness. He's the source of life as it was meant to be lived. In John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, we find His definition of eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." To know God, to truly know Him, is to truly live. But you were estranged from God. You were uncomfortable whenever the true God intruded into your thoughts. Do you see the tragedy of that estrangement? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul described in more detail this alienation from God. There it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So this is our sorry history. We once were alienated from God, but our situation was even worse than that. Look again at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." You were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The disposition of our minds against God, our hostility to God, found its expression in our evil deeds. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. From our treasonous minds came forth acts of rebellion. What madness we were engaged in. God is love, and we hated Him. In Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist says to God, You are good and do good. God is pure goodness. And everything he does is perfectly good. So we hated him. Utter madness. Psalm 19, verse 3 gives us another illustration of the madness of our hostility against God. There it's written in Proverbs chapter, I think I said Psalms first, but I meant Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. There it's written, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. So think about what is going on here. Through the word of God, God has communicated his wisdom to us. His wisdom, walk in it. But here's a man who chooses to ignore that wisdom and to walk in his own folly instead. And then what happens? His folly brings his way to ruin. And how does he respond when his own folly brings his way to ruin? Does he say, what a fool I've been. I've ignored the wisdom of God and I've got just what I deserve. No. His own folly brings his way to ruin, and his heart rages against the Lord. It's madness, our hostility to God. And what a madness it is for us to set ourselves up as enemies of God. Did we never consider who it was we were waging war against? Almighty God. God Almighty. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We did not fear him. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. Our hearts were hardened in their hostility against God, and consequently, we were headed for disaster in our war against Almighty God. Oh, how much we stood in need of reconciliation of God, and yet we hardly could conceive of it. Then we come to the method of our reconciliation. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Notice who takes the initiative in this matter of our reconciliation. It's God. It is all the fullness of God dwelling in the beloved Son. He has now reconciled us. It's his initiative. And notice also that it's an accomplished fact for those who continue in the faith. He has now reconciled us. It's a done deal. And finally, notice how it was accomplished. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Our reconciliation to God required the incarnation of the Son. God had to become man in order for reconciliation to occur. And our reconciliation also required the death of the Son. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we read, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How How did that work? Well, in order for reconciliation to occur, the hostility on both sides needed to be dealt with. We were God's enemies, and He was our enemy. And in order for reconciliation to occur, a lot had to happen. On the one side, our sins needed to be forgiven. And on the other side, our natures needed to be transformed because we were alienated from God and hostile in our minds. And so, we needed to have our sins forgiven. And Paul goes into greater detail as to how this happened in chapter 2. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When a man was crucified, the charges against him were nailed above his head. We see that in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 26, it says, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Jesus was crucified because of the criminal act of being the King of the Jews. That was Pontius Pilate's little joke. But here in this passage, what we learn is that the record of the sins of all God's people was nailed above the head of Christ. He died on the cross for those crimes. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There were our crimes, nailed above his head on the cross. This is why you are dying. For the sins of all your people. And that's what it took for our reconciliation. That's what it took for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's on the basis of the fact that we've been forgiven our sins, and now we've been brought to life with him. That's the logic here in this passage. He says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him because he's forgiven us all our trespasses." It's on the basis of the forgiveness of our sins that we've been raised out of our spiritual death, the spiritual death in which alienation and hostility reigned. We've been raised from the dead to new life, to spiritual life, to life and love for our Savior and our God. And so then, as grand as that is, the logic of our passage in Colossians chapter 1 goes a further step. And we come to the purpose of our reconciliation. Verse 22, "He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The beloved Son befriended us in order to save us. He has now reconciled in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Because Christ has reconciled us, and this is his purpose, our complete salvation is assured. He knows what he's doing. He knows what needed to be done for us to be presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach. He knows what he's doing. And he set his face like flint towards the cross to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose will be accomplished. He is now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We've said our reconciliation involves a couple elements. We needed our sins forgiven, but we also needed to be made a new creation, to be raised to spiritual life, to be born again, to experience regeneration. These are all different terms in the scriptures for the same reality. And Christ has done that for his people because our sins have been forgiven. He's begun the work of new creation in us. And what he's begun, he will finish. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's begun the good work. He's raised you out of your spiritual death, your hatred, and your alienation from God. He's raised you to life and love for your Savior. And he's going to perfect that work. And one day, all who continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, all will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is said in a number of places in the scriptures that will be presented before him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about how the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In Jude chapter verse 24 of Jude, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, let's look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ befriended us in order to marry us. That's why marriage is given to the human race, to give just this dim picture of what the relationship between God and man is supposed to be. And he reconciled us to himself so that one day he could present his perfected bride to himself. And rejoice over her. Zephaniah chapter 3, Verse 14 through 18 says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach.'" It's coming a day when Christ will present his bride to himself. He will be so satisfied with what he sees. In fact, in the servant song of Isaiah 53, that great passage that talks about how Christ is our substitute, says in that passage in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," Christ. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," his offspring. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." Because Christ has borne the iniquities of his people, they are justified through him, and one day they'll be presented to him, and he will be so satisfied in what he sees, the perfection of his people. And no one will bring a reproach against them ever again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? The God who declares you righteous? Is he going to come back and bring a charge against you after he's declared you righteous? No. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, the one who died for you, so that your sins might be separated from you? Is he going to come and make a charge against you? Is he going to come and condemn you? No. In that day, there'll be no reproach for the bride of Christ. No legal blotch against his people. In Zechariah chapter 3, it says that the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. You come with a rebuke against my people? The Lord rebuke you. I won't hear it. Not against my people." That's the heart of our Savior for us. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes and does his work and ascends to heaven. And then as an effect of that cause, we read in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night forever.'" Satan comes into heaven with his accusations against the people for whom Christ died. And Christ says, "Michael, get these clowns out of here." and war is raised in heaven. And the devil, this accuser of the brethren, is cast out. You're not welcome here. You're not making that charge against my people. No reproach. The Savior looks at his bride, and he's satisfied with her blamelessness. He sees nothing of our sin. Nothing. He's taken it all away. And when you and when we understand the nature of our reconciliation, the implications of it, when we truly understand that, we will understand that we need nothing beyond what we have in Christ. We don't need these empty philosophies. Oh, it's fine you have Christ, but to deal with this issue in your life, you need this. No. He, our Savior, is going to do all the work himself in us. And he will present us to himself blameless. We need nothing. We are complete in him. Glory to be to our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in him. Walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, there's so much to give thanks for, is there not? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you for this huge work that you have accomplished through your Son. Oh, our former misery, our alienation from you, how tragic. Our hostility toward you, what madness. But you've rescued us from it all. You've reconciled us to yourself by the blood of your own Son. We thank you. Help us fortify our souls against every alternative remedy that's offered to us. Help us to realize that in Christ, because he's reconciled to us, our salvation is complete and will be accomplished by our great friend and Savior. Help us to realize this and walk in him. Amen.